This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thank you for taking the time to join us for this amazing one-on-one interview with Dr. Bilal Phillips. Dr. Bilal Phillips is a Jamaican-Canadian Islamic scholar who converted to Islam in the early 70s. He completed a BA from the Islamic University of Medina, an MA from King Saud University in Riyadh, and a PhD in Islamic theology from the University of Wales, United Kingdom. Dr. Bilal Phillips spent 10 years teaching Islamic studies in an Islamic high school in Riyadh, and another 18 years formerly lecturing in Arabic and Islamic studies in various universities. In 2009, he founded and ran the first accredited Islamic university in India, Preston International College, Chennai. Dr. Bilal Phillips has written, translated, and commented on over 50 published books on various Islamic topics. He also has presented Islamic programs on Riyadh Channel 2 TV, Sharjah TV, Peace TV, Huda TV, Islam Channel, The Dean Show, and Guide Us TV. But perhaps his greatest single achievement, and the one for which he was listed in the Jordanian publication, The 500 Most Influential Muslims, is his historic founding of a mega university from Doha, Qatar, the Islamic Online University, now known as the International Open University, which since its inception in 2010 has over 650,000 students registered from 228 different countries from around the world. So without further ado, we'd like to welcome Dr. Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So, how are you doing this evening?
Alhamdulillah. It's my pleasure to be here on the program with you.
Yes, likewise. It's a pleasure to have you here. Alhamdulillah. A lot of people, we were doing marketing and they were like, oh, is that your father? Mashallah, we see the resemblance. Alhamdulillah. So, you know, alhamdulillah for our small community. It's a chance for people who may have not known you to get to know you, and those who knew you but didn't know your son happened to be here as well. Inshallah, they're tuning in, and we can all benefit together. So I was wondering, where are you currently residing? Because obviously you travel a lot.
Well, I'm currently in Doha, Qatar, after spending a year in Ethiopia.
Okay, alhamdulillah. And do you have any projects that special projects that you're currently working on?
Well, I was in Ethiopia working on setting up an institute for a higher institute for Islamic banking and finance, so that people on the continent of Africa wouldn't have to go to Malaysia to study in this field, because there are virtually no such institutes or departments of study in Islamic banking and finance across the whole continent, with one exception in Nigeria, in BUK University. They do have an institute there also, but it's a part of the university itself, yeah.
Hmm. Hey, mashallah.
Other than that, of course, my major project, which I'm always working on, and that's the International Open University, and that is my 24/7 project.
Mashallah. Alhamdulillah. So one reason why, an additional reason why we brought you on or wanted to have you on was so that people can benefit from your revert story. Because, you know, I believe it's pretty unique, and you're a unique figure of, you know, of your own right. So to learn how you came to Islam, and so that way those reverts who are listening, or those who are born Muslim, who wish to give da'wah to their family or friends, this could perhaps help them, as well as motivate them to want to further their education. Because, of course, you know, you have a PhD in, from being a non-Muslim to becoming Muslim, to getting a PhD, to starting university. You know, that's a pretty amazing feat. So let's get started. So first question I have for you is, what was happening in your environment prior to discovering Islam? Like, what were you, what ideologies did you have, or what was, how was the environment?
Well, at the time, I was in university in British Columbia. That's West Coast Canada. A university by the name of Simon Fraser University. And I was studying biochemistry. I was in last years of my studies there when I converted from Christianity to communism. I mean, actually, my Christianity was nominal Christianity up until that point anyway. So I can't really say I converted from Christianity to communism, but I, you could say I converted from nominal Christianity to communism. I got involved in student movements, student activities, and I went down to the States, to San Francisco, worked with Angela Davis and Soledad Defense Committee down there, and with the Panthers also. And later on, I went back up to Canada and joined a group there, which was espousing not the similar ideas, etc., connected with, to some degree, with African nationalism. And while in that group, I was exposed to some draft dodgers from the US who had converted to Islam in the US and were presenting or trying to promote or give da'wah to Islam there in Canada. And this was my major introduction to Islam, and it eventually led to my converting to Islam.
Okay, so what caught your attention? You know, because you became communist. Can you maybe elaborate on what attracted you to communism, and then from there, what attracted you to Islam?
Well, communism, you know, was gonna solve the world's problems. You know, the world had a lot of problems. I mean, North American world, you know, issues of racism and oppression of black people and the decimation of the Indian population in North America. I mean, these were all concerns, you know, to establish some kind of justice and equality and brotherhood amongst the peoples of North America. So believing that communism was the answer, you know, that it would bring all the workers together, you know, regardless of their backgrounds, you know, and carry the society to a new horizon, a new future. It sounds very nice, you know. The communist man, as was proposed, was one, or man or woman, who would work according to their ability and only receive or take from the society according to their need. You know, it's a very idealistic concept. People only working as hard as they could, but for recompense for what work they did, they would only take what they needed. You know, it's a beautiful idea, but it was not realistic. And as I studied more in communism, I came to understand the failure of communism, its inability to compete with capitalism, in which had to do with basic concepts which were not correct, that people were not going to do that. If I work twice as hard as you, I need to get twice as much as you get. regardless of whether you're a bigger size than you need more than me. You know, that I'm not going to accept, you know, half of what you get simply because I'm smaller than you, but I'm working twice as hard as you. So this idea was not realistic, and it was at the core of failure of the communist society, their inability to keep up with capitalist society in moving forward. So I could see these faults there. And then as I read more in the history, you read about the massacres which took place in both China and Russia, you know, in an attempt to remove the bourgeoisie, you know, the rich people who were living off the sweat of the masses, you know, that these people could not be retrained. They needed to just be eliminated. So that didn't sit right with me. So eventually I was introduced as one particular book actually called Islam, the Misunderstood Religion by Muhammad Qutb, in which he did a comparison between the various systems, religions and ideologies, etc., and you know, talking about their social systems, the political systems, the economic systems, all the different systems of the various groups or movements or ideologies, etc. And from reading that book, actually, it became clear to me that all the ills that were in communism, capitalism, Christianity, etc., were not in Islam. And all the good points that were in these various systems were all in Islam. So Islam seemed to have the best of both worlds. And I became convinced that the real way forward was through Islam in Toronto.
Okay. So do you remember the moment you decided to be a Muslim? Like you said you read the book, but you didn't become Muslim like right that moment, right?
Well, it wasn't maybe that long after. I mean, before that, I was reading a number of other books, you know, but this one just stood out because it was perfectly suited to people coming from a political background. You know, the others maybe were more spiritual, you know, comparisons with Christianity, you know, from a religious perspective, you know, and I wasn't really, you know, a practicing Christian. So they didn't have the same kind of impact. Though they did bring good points and clarify certain points, but it was this particular book which had the greatest impact. I don't know exactly how long it was after I read the book that I accepted Islam, but it was, I think, relatively short. You know, maybe a couple of months, something like this, or a month and a half or something like this, and I accepted Islam.
But I mean, that's very interesting because I think for basically all or every revert story I've heard or, you know, that you've heard or seen, it's usually on the basis of, you know, the oneness of God or, I don't know, I guess the mercy that's found in Islam or the, you know, the Quran just, you know, touched them. So it's very interesting that, you know, you read a book about the systems in Islam and, you know, that compared it with other systems and other religions and other ideologies. And it's on that basis that you became Muslim, mashallah.
Well, it makes sense, though, actually, because, you know, those people that you spoke to are people who were maybe more religious. They were right. Still, you know, going to church or, you know, had only stopped, but in their heart, they still had that attachment to the church, you know. So because of that background, then naturally, spiritual matters is going to mean more to them.
So how did your friends and family react when you converted? Did you tell them right away or did you try to hide it?
Well, no, I informed them straight away. I informed them and tried to explain to them, you know, why I made the decision, etc. My other political you know, friends in the political movement, etc. I didn't disassociate myself from them because the movement that I was in there in Toronto, it allowed for people from different backgrounds, you know. While educating people, youth, focusing more on Black people than anybody else, you know, making people aware of their history, the history of Africa, and, you know, what people went through, the movements that were there to try to change the society and the need for, you know, change there and that. So this really didn't change that much. I mean, becoming a Muslim, I still, you know, continued, except that I was now praying 5 times a day, you know, and I was living in a commune. And so, you know, some of us, others in the commune also converted to Islam. And so there were people who were non-Muslims and people who were Muslims. We were all living together in a commune type setup while still working with the organization. So it wasn't really until, you know, I felt the acute need to go and find out more about Islam, to study Islam more in depth. This is what really left caused me to leave that movement altogether, not really be involved in it anymore.
Okay. So was there any like bumpy transition from leaving? Because I mean, you said you were in the commune and you guys were all working together, you know, towards a common goal. And you said not much change, except that you were praying 5 times a day and, you know, maybe doing adhkar and, you know, other rituals of Islam. But was there like any, like, so none of your friends were like upset that you became Muslim, or none of your family was upset by it, and you yourself had no, you know, discomfort being around people that didn't understand, you know, or have the same mindset as you?
Well, let's say that there would be discussions and debates, you know, about in the commune about you know, about whether religion was the opiate of the masses or not. So what would happen was I would bring, you know, material which showed that Muslims, you know, led the first revolt against colonialism, you know, in Algeria, their fight that they went through. Franz Fanon had written about the phenomenon there. And the battle cry of Algiers was Allahu Akbar. You know, women were wearing the burqa and all this and using that as a means of smuggling, you know, arms, etc., for the revolt against France's rule. So, you know, that showing that there was a connection, and Islam was supportive to that struggle. Were it the opium of the masses, then, you know, it would have supported colonialism, and you know, it would have been an enemy of the revolutionary movement. So, you know, it was those kind of discussions, debates. Of course, with my family, it was something different, in that my parents were both very happy when I converted to Islam, because my father in his youth had been a socialist, you know, and then he's sort of seen his way through socialism and left it. So we, up until that point, used to have debates and discussions and arguments at the dinner table. And now these arguments ended. You know, my mom was very happy that there wouldn't be any more arguments at the dinner table. You know, so, and also both of them had adopted a boy into our family who was of Muslim Indonesian background. You know, we had, as a family, we had lived in Malaysia for some years. And in the course of them living there, they adopted, you know, a Muslim boy into our family. So I have a Muslim brother who was, but, you know, it didn't, at the time when they did it in Malaysia, it didn't mean anything, you know, beyond an adoption of, you know, a young boy around the age of myself, my sister and brother, but who had another culture. You know, Islam there was just a culture. It wasn't really, there wasn't any ideology as far as I understood. My adopted brother didn't try to explain anything. We just saw that he did things differently, some things differently. You know, he used to pray, you know, with his head on the ground. And, you know, sometimes we'd open the door and find him in that position and wonder, oh, what's he doing? We'd talk amongst ourselves. But we were too shy to ask him, and he was too shy to explain anything. Also, we noticed that during Ramadan, my mother used to get up early in the morning and prepare a meal for him. Right? That was, yeah, unusual. Also, on Sunday, when we used to have, you know, with our meal, a glass of wine, a little bit, my mom would give him grape juice. So, different. And whenever my mother cooked pork, she would cook fish for him. Okay, these were just, you know, differences, which was, I just took it as culture, and myself, my brother and sister, we just looked at it as a cultural practice of theirs. We didn't see Islam, you know, as a religion, etc. My parents both understood this. They understood because they studied Islam in Toronto, University of Toronto. They both studied world religions class, and Islam was one of the world religions which they studied. So they had that exposure. They did understand it was another religion, and they respected it. That's why my mother, you know, was very careful to ensure that nothing happened in the house which would go against my adopted brother's religious beliefs. So for them, when I accepted Islam, they were happy. And of course, my adopted brother was very happy. Of course, I was initially upset with him, you know, why he didn't tell us anything about Islam. In all those years that we lived together, you know, why he didn't tell us anything, you know. And he was just saying, well, you know, I was just too shy, you know. I just felt that, you know, your parents had saved me, helped me out, brought me back to Canada and everything else. And for me to go and say anything which would disrupt the family, you know, create some kind of chaos inside the family, so I couldn't do that, you know. So I told him, you know, really, okay, I can understand, but, you know, actually, it was your duty, regardless of what the consequences were. Allah would know the consequences best. Your duty was to share what you had with us, because you couldn't be any closer than, you know, an adopted brother in the family. So what else did you need, you know, to be able to carry the message to us? So that was the reaction. My sister was, okay. My brother was, because he was a communist, so he was a bit hardcore communist. So we used to have a lot of debates. The ones that used to be between my father and me now became between me and my brother, you know. And alhamdulillah, he was convinced, you know, more and more. But then I decided to go overseas to study, to Medina, as you mentioned in the introduction. So I left him behind. And he always used to say, yeah, see, I was following you, but you left me behind. That's why I didn't become a Muslim. You know, so anyway, that's how it is.
So for most people, what do you think stops them from wanting to accept Islam as a true religion? You know, even when clear message is brought to them.
There can be so many different reasons. You know, that, you know, what about, you know, Abu Talib? Abu Talib, if the Prophet ﷺ was not able to convince him, with him being the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, then, you know, you can imagine so many different reasons and excuses and things that people can bring up, you know. But his was more pride in culture and, you know, tribalism, this kind of thing. This was the factor which stopped him. And of course, there are people today too who, looking at Muslims, most Muslims are from the third world, you know, the colored peoples, you know, so my people might not be interested simply because they're the, you know, the colored peoples are the ones who are Muslims, you know, or it could be have to do with the efforts that have to be made, you know. Yeah. People are comfortable with religion, which you only have to do on Sundays, you know, once a week. That's okay. You know, but every day, praying every day, too much.
Yeah, I talked to two individuals, and their reason for, you know, I gave dawah to them. They were both atheists. And their reason that they gave me was basically they didn't want to submit. You know, they said, theoretically, even if there was a God, and they knew the message that they, you know, he gave was the truth, and he gave the best way that they should live their lives, still, they want to live their life the way they want to. It's like, oh, okay.
Yeah, well, you know, of course, that's it's easy to say when you don't believe.
Right. That's true.
You know, but when you believe, when you do realize there is a God, then yeah, that's a lot more difficult. You know, not much more difficult for you to say.
True. So what do you think is a very compelling reason for people to come into Islam? You know, for you, it was the system, the political system, or not the political system, sorry, but the...
Political, economic.
Yeah, economic. So
the whole gamut. Well, you know, in terms of becoming a Muslim, you know, why should someone become a Muslim? You know, first and foremost is that if somebody believes in religion, does believe in God, you know, and then having believed in God, you understood that God didn't create us and leave us on our own, right? As deists believe, but that he did provide a religion or sent messengers to convey to human beings a way of life that they should follow, you know, which we call religion. So for those people who have at least that basic belief, then the issue is for them, well, then which one? You know, there's so many different religions out there, each one of them saying they're the true religion, then how do we know, you know? One is right and they're all wrong? Or is it that they're all right? It doesn't matter, you can follow anyone? Or what? What's the situation? So, I mean, I would clarify for them that there are really only two religions. There's only two. One in which God alone is worshipped, the creator of the universe. He is the only one who is worshipped. And all of the others are worshipping everything but that God who they should be worshipping. There are different versions, different, you know, practices and places and dress that they wear, all kinds of different things. But in the end, they all can be lumped together as religions in which other than God is worshipped. Sometimes they say it's God we're worshipping. You know, many of them say it's God. Because religion usually has a God somewhere in there. So they're worshipping God. But in fact, they're not. They're worshipping the creation, some aspect of the creation, and calling it God. So that's, I think, a important and critical point that, you know, should be known. Also, if we look in terms of the name of the religion, you know, all the different names are either named after places like Hinduism from the Indus Valley, or people like Buddhism, you know, or tribes like Judaism, or people like Christianity. after Christ. Only Islam is based, is named according to the central pillar of the religion. And it unites people right down from the first man. So Adam was a Muslim. Moses was a Muslim. Jesus was a Muslim. So that oneness of way, you know, is clear in Islam from the very name. And furthermore, that name is mentioned in the book of Revelation itself. If you ask a Christian, where is it in the Bible that you are Christians? Jesus told you, you are Christians. Nowhere. It's not there. Yes, they have something, you know, attributed to what's his name now? I've forgotten.
Paul or?
Paul, yes. Paul, yeah. Paul, you know, in Antioch, yeah, I think it was, he told them, listen, you all are Christians. But this is not Jesus. Jesus never told his followers that they were Christians. You know, Moses never told his followers that you are Jews. That your religion is Judaism. You know, from the tribe of Judea. But, you know, he didn't tell them that it was Judaism. No. And so on and so forth. Then the other point that I would clarify for people is that the scripture itself in Islam, that scripture is preserved in the language of the prophet, unchanged for 1,400 years. All the other scriptures out there of ancient religions, etc., they've all been changed, lost, garbled, bits and pieces here and there. People made up their own stuff and used that name for it. It's no longer a preserved scripture written by the prophet of God or conveyed directly from the prophet of God. And as such, the religion itself, Islam, hasn't changed. The religion 1,400 years ago is exactly the same as today. But if you look at the other practices and the other religions, they have changed. They've been changing all along. Different person comes up, there's new ways and things to do and ways to do it and this kind of things. You know, it doesn't have that consistency with a direct line back to the prophet himself. And you can see in Islam, again, that prayer, you know, prayer is not a once in a week thing. Although some Muslims might pray once in a week, but they're not following Islam properly. They're following a piece of Islam. Prayer is five times a day. And some people say, well, you know, praying five times a day, isn't it better to pray when your heart feels into it? You feel inside of yourself this desire to pray to God. So you pray to God rather than mechanically five times in a day, every day. Well, that sounds nice. But the problem is that if you don't feel it in your heart and all this other stuff today, then you don't pray today. And tomorrow, you don't feel it, don't pray tomorrow. Next week, you didn't feel it. Week is gone. 2 weeks are gone. 1 month, 1 year. You don't pray. The only time that you pray is when a calamity strikes. Okay, that's when you're on your knees, you're praying to God, you know, to lift this calamity from you. So what kind of prayer is that? You only pray when calamity strikes. So you see, that's a haphazard religion. You know, Islam says five times a day, organize your day around the worship of God. Simple. Because in the end, it's about consciousness of God. You know, what's going to make you a better person? The more conscious you are of God, more mindful you are of God. Then, I mean, of course, there are other issues which have to do with Quran and science, for example. You know, if you look into the Quran, you can find many scientific references which have only been found out in recent times, you know, in the last century. But it was spoken about 1,400 years ago, and correctly. And the bottom line is that Islam, from the time it was brought in its final form by Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, it's been the fastest growing religion. People talk about today Islam is the fastest growing. No, it's been the fastest growing religion for the last 1,400 years. And it just never stopped. It was just spreading across the world. Remember, it started behind, hundreds of years behind Christianity. You know, 700 years behind Christianity. But it, and the Christianity spread also. It spread. It was carried across the world. But Islam has been spreading continuously. Today, churches are empty. Many parts of the world, the UK, they're selling them. Muslims were buying them, turning them into mosques, till finally some of the church elders said, no, we're not going to sell any more churches. Not the Muslims, anyway. If you want to buy it to turn it into a skating rink or a pool hall or whatever, okay, we'll sell it. But to a mosque, That's real. Who has ever heard of a mosque being shut down because there's no people to work in, praying it? No, we've got a shortage. We're trying to establish more and more and more mosques around the world, wherever you go. That's saying something. This is, you know, there's something here. And so on, so forth. But, you know, one of the points I would also make is that if you ask people from the other religions, what's the purpose of your existence? Why are we here? Why were we created? For what? Most people will say, I never thought about it, you know? Or if Pastor so-and-so said something, say, that's what Pastor said. I said, but can you find that in the Bible? Can you show it to me? You won't find it. You won't find a clear statement of why we were created. But in the Quran, you can easily open it up. The verse is there. The meaning is clear. Stated, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. God says, I only created the jinn and humankind to worship me. That is the purpose of our creation. It's there. So, of course, there are other points that could be raised as to why should one accept Islam, why Islam is the true religion, etc. But those are just a few points that I would like to share with your audience, perhaps to help them in explaining Islam to their friends, you know, because of course it's a duty, as the Prophet told us, "Ballighu anni walaw aya," that you should convey from the Prophet, even if all you had was "Qul huwa Allahu ahad," that's all you had, you need to share that with those around you, because those people around you will give witness against you on the Day of Judgment. They will say, I was his neighbor, I was his classmate, I was her friend at the laundromat. We were this and we were that, and we talked about everything under the sun. New car, house, vacation, parties, everything we talked about, but we never talked about Islam. I know some of you would say, well, I feel shy, you know, what do I say to people? You know, best way to do it is to just ask them, what do you think about Islam? You know I'm a Muslim, right? So, what do you think about Islam? What's your idea? Let them tell you, and then you can just start to clarify for them your initial da'wah will just be clarification. No, we don't do that. No, we don't slaughter people in the masjid. We don't eat people, you know, all that stuff. You just clarify all of these points. And then from there, hopefully, they will have some more interest and start to ask you other things about Islam, which will allow you to explain more of the religion itself to them.
Hey, mashallah, that was, I thought those reasons were very compelling, especially I believe the initial one, just that Islam is really the only truly monotheistic religion. I mean, that in of itself should be clear evidence, especially when everyone has this, innate belief in a creator, you know, regardless of time and society, they all have this idea exists in every society, essentially. Mashallah. So I believe a problem that occurs for reverts and non-Muslims is that, especially living in North America, but really anywhere around the world, is that you're raised with an ideology. Like, for instance, you know, you were Christian and then you became communist. But some people are, you could say, you know, perhaps feminist or, you know, other sort of ism that they might have. They might, any sort of ism, like they might be socialist or they might be secularist and so on. So when they enter into Islam, they try to bring it in with them, right? Or if they're just Muslim and they're raised in that kind of environment, it's just like part of the culture, or they just, again, bring it into the religion with them. So how do we, how do we combat that, or how do we resolve that issue?
Well, these ideas, you know, would be cleared in time as the person grows Islamically, because you can't expect somebody to enter Islam and everything else they believe just drops. So they're coming in pure, like that baby, you know, newborn baby, pure. No other ideas, no other things in their head, etc. So from there on, you just had to put it all in their head. No, that's for most people, they're coming in with baggage. They're carrying things with them. So those things, those of us who are around them to help them on their path, you know, we have to be patient with them and, help them to understand these things gradually. If they say something, you know, we don't say, A'udhu billah, you know, we have to be able to be calm, say, okay, brother, yeah, okay, sister, yeah, we can understand that, you know, but actually in Islam, we don't do those things. Whatever, you know, we have to be patient and help them, you know, along the way.
Okay, so that was a great answer. But the thing, I guess, I want to just pick on it a little more. And that is, some people, they really truly believe that the isms that they have, and maybe they developed them, maybe from university or from friends, that they think it is actually a part of Islam. So, you know, you might have heard people say the Prophet ﷺ was a feminist, you know.
I haven't heard that one.
Oh, you haven't? Oh, I have quite a few times. And so, I mean, it shows a lack of understanding of what feminism is and how it developed.
That's the same thing I just said.
Yeah,
you know, that people will say things and then you have to hear it and then you have to help them understand. Mm. You know, yeah, you know, Islam did bring things for women, which only the feminist movement brought, you know, 1,300 years later. Feminist movement started to push this for women in European society, etc., etc. Whereas Islam, people were doing it from 1,300 years. So, yeah, but we call that feminism, but feminism has come to mean a number of other things, you know, which was not a part of the original feminism. It has evolved. You know, that's the nature of isms and schisms and, you know, whatever isms in Western society, where things are constantly changing and evolving. So you clarify to them that, you know, this is not the original feminism. Yeah, according to the original feminism, yeah, you could say the Prophet was a feminist. He did support the cause of women, you know, protecting their rights. He did uphold it, blah, 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 etc. So there's an aspect to it. Oh, others say, oh, the Prophet was a communist because he, you know, told people that, you know, Jibreel told me to take care of the neighbors so much I thought he was going to make the neighbors inheritors of their neighbors. Oh, their wealth became the wealth of the neighbors. So, you know, you can pick up from all the various systems out there or newly developed isms, you know, elements which can be found in Islam, because the idea is that Islam is not claiming to be the sole owner of all the good that's there in the world, that it invented it, it was not known before. No, no, no. Islam reinforced, as the Prophet ﷺ had said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I was only sent to perfect for you the highest of moral character traits, to perfect them, to bring them back to life, to strengthen them, to support them. That is Islam.
Okay.
Yeah, JazakAllah khairan for the clarification. One question, another question I had was, I mean, after you converted to Islam, you decided to, you know, pursue and gain more knowledge. What was really the motivating reason? You said just the lack of understanding that motivated you to want to learn more. But was there any other factors?
Well, the bottom line is that when I accepted Islam back in 1972 in Toronto, there were only a handful of Muslims in the city, coming from different countries, Bangladesh, Egypt, Syria, Pakistan, you know, people who emigrated to Canada, who had some technical skills or whatever, which allowed them to survive there, but who had very little knowledge of Islam. You know, they were the more educated to a large degree from their countries, educated in their various fields, but they didn't have very much knowledge of Islam. So, you know, it quickly became clear to me, you know, within a year after I accepted Islam, that the people in the community in which I was living there in Toronto didn't have real knowledge of Islam. I needed to leave and go over to the East and back to the centers of Islam, where Islam started from, whatever, to learn Islam from the original sources. Because people that I met around me, they were following different madhabs, for example. You know, initially, when I came in, and I traveled with the Jamaat Tabligh, went to the first Ijtima in Sheffield, England, went around the different mosques of the UK, sat with the Maulanas in the various masjids, taking notes, taking information, trying to learn as much as I could. Then coming back and moving next to one of the couple of masters that were there in Toronto, the Imam was from Egypt. He started teaching me from Fiqh Sunnah. And I should mention that while I was in the UK, you know, I was basically told that, you know, there are four madhabs and you need to follow one. You know, you can choose anyone you want, but you need to follow one of these four. I asked, well, what happens if you don't follow one? So, well, then Satan becomes your imam. You're following the madhab of Satan. So, okay, I better follow one of them then. Okay, so which one do you advise me? I said, well, most Muslims are Hanafis. And Abu Hanifa, his title was Imam Azam. That's Al-Imam Al-A'zam, the greatest Imam. And he was the first. Oh, I said, okay, sounds like a good reason to be a Hanafi. Yeah, good, be a Hanafi. So when I started studying, when I went back to Canada from the Imam there of that masjid, from Fiqh Sunnah, he was teaching mainly the Shafi'i madhab. But I started to see differences. And then I met up with some brothers from Morocco. And I saw them praying with their hands by their sides. And they told me they were Malikis. I said, oh yeah, right, the Maliki. But why? There's these differences here which seem to be at some points, you know, contradictory to the point where people were saying they're all right. If you follow any one of them, it's right. But then I saw that in the Hanafi madhab, if you accidentally touch the woman, you don't have wudu. Your wudu is gone. Just like that. Sip. But if you are a Shafi'i, sorry, it's the other way around. In the Shafi'i madhab, if you accidentally touch a woman, your wudu is gone. But in the Hanafi madhab, if you accidentally touch a woman, your wudu is not gone. So these are two which cannot exist. Either you have wudu or you don't have wudu. So to say both are right, when both say the opposite things, this is confusion. I said, oh, this is sounding like three gods in one. You know, how can three be one? Well, if you believe, it can be. Well, you know, so that contradiction is, and others, you know, drove me to want to go overseas to study. And that was the driving force. Myself and Dr. Abdullah Hakim Quick, who we were very close. In fact, he was the one, along with another brother by the name of Abdul Rashid, they both gave me Shahada in Toronto. So Abdullah and myself, we went over to study in Medina. One study Arabic and then studied in Usuluddin, Dawah and Usuluddin, etc.
MashaAllah. So the situation now in, you know, 2021, in terms of, you know, having knowledgeable people in North America, you would say it's not the same as in the 70s, correct?
Oh, yeah, of course. It's a whole different situation
right
now. We have many, many graduates who've come out of universities in the East and have come back and are teaching in so many different locations. So it's quite different.
So would you encourage people to, you know, migrate to the East to learn about Islam, or do you believe that there's enough options here in North America to just stay here and learn?
Well, there are a few options here in North America. You know, you can get answers to your questions, but to say become learned, meaning you go through a formal course of study, there's not too many options in North America. But we now have online. You know, the university which I set up back in 2010, launched in 2010, actually set it up earlier, but launched in 2010, the International Open University, you know, we provide solid Islamic studies, bachelor's, master's, PhD, you know, which you can learn from home, study in your spare time. So the world has changed. It has become, you know, one world. It's not an Eastern world, a Western world, a Far Eastern, Northern. No, it's just one world now. It's like one village. They call it the global village. You know, it's everything is accessible now online. So there is in the US Mishkat University, and in terms of online universities, there are others. There's KIU, Knowledge International University, out of Riyadh, which is online, and other universities coming out of Malaysia and Pakistan, etc., which allows people to study Islam online as never before.
Mashallah. So is there, I should say, what are the benefits of going beyond just basic understanding of Islam? You know, like what would be a reason why people in our community or those that are watching might want to go and study in a university when they already know the basics, you know, how to pray, how to fast, and so on?
One needs to have the inclination. You know, if one feels the desire and the wish to want to know more, then you study. Best way to do it is to study formally. You know, of course, in our university, you know, we offer a variety of other disciplines. We're offering education, banking and finance, psychology, information technology, business administration. But all of these are taught from an Islamic perspective. So a person could conceivably study any of those fields that they desire, and we hope to increase the number of fields in the coming years. But they would also be getting exposure to Islam, because really what needs to be done in our times, I feel what is most critical, is the reintegration of Islamic knowledge into the educational systems, which have been secularized, where religion is removed totally from it. There's no, you know, moral teachings at all. So it's amoral. And this has produced generations now of people that will do all kinds of things, even though they say, well, we're a Christian, or we're this or we're that, but they're committing all kinds of crimes, and, you know, moral crimes, and things that were done by American soldiers in Iraq and in Afghanistan. You know, they just have a recent case, Australian soldiers in Afghanistan. You know, how? These people were not ignorant people. They did have some education. They're Christians, etc., but they committed some horrific crimes. You know, so the moral education needs to become a priority again. Bringing morality back into the classroom.
Yeah, I remember. Oh, sorry. Okay, so I remember one time you were, I think it was multiple times, but you were engaging with students, I think it was like a high school level, and you asked them, like, which one of you has never cheated on a test ever? Like, raise your hand. And literally nobody raised their hand. And these are all Muslims you're talking to. So it's like, well, if you're happy and willing to cheat on tests to get your education, and then now you're to get a job that you really shouldn't have because you cheated to get it, what of, you know, becoming a politician or a ruler or whatever? Like, it makes sense that there would be corruption in your nation, because you guys are all corrupt, right?
Wow. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what motivated you, or what motivates you to, because it seems like, to me, it seems like, okay, you became Muslim, and then like you had just an upward trajectory where you're just like learning more and teaching more and writing books, and you just go on and go on and go on, like you're not stopping, you know. Like, for a lot of people, alhamdulillah, you know, they learn and then they're like, okay, I learned, khalas, take a break, you know, take it easy. But you just keep going, mashallah. And so, yeah, what motivates you? How come you keep going?
Well, I mean, I accepted the instruction of the Prophet to convey the message of Islam. So that has been the driving force, you know, at the base of everything that I'm doing. You know, that as a teacher, this was a critical role. The Prophet, first and foremost, was a teacher. Both of my parents are teachers, you know, and they helped me when I first began to teach in Riyadh after graduating from Medina. They helped me, you know, to become a teacher who would impact the children who I taught, the young people who I taught. And I recognized that the dawah through education is ultimately the most powerful dawah, because it is creating that dawah creates a new generation that are more and more conscious of Islam, and as such they would ultimately be able to change the state of the ummah. That's why the motto of my university is changing the nation through education. And it's taken from the Quranic verse, "Inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusihim," that Allah doesn't change the condition of a people until they change themselves. So education is the biggest factor in changing nations, changing generations, etc. So that has been, you could say, the driving force behind me, which I hope to continue until I'm put in the grave.
Inshallah. So I have one final question, and then we'll move on to questions from the audience. So what's some advice you wish to leave with the young Muslims who are listening?
Well, of course, young is a relative term. But I would generally advise that seeking knowledge is something we have to prioritize. It is compulsory for every Muslim, but we have to know that the priority in seeking knowledge is to seek knowledge of Allah. Knowledge of what Allah wants from us, and knowledge of how to implement what Allah has required of us. This is fundamental knowledge which we all need to master in order to navigate this life successfully. If we don't have that knowledge, Then we will be bumbling around, tripping, falling, bouncing our head from one wall to the next, you know. We'll be lost, stumbling through life, reacting to things rather than acting proactively, understanding and taking the right decisions to handle the various circumstances that we find ourselves in. So it's important, very important, to make sure that our foundation, Islam, is correctly understood. Not just as rituals that we need to do, praying, fasting, Hajj, etc., but internalizing and understanding the teachings of Islam to make us ultimately better people. And if the Prophet ﷺ himself had said that he was only sent to perfect the highest of moral character traits, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, then that's telling us that to have and to live a good moral life is the foundation for success in this life. If we're not living that good moral life, then we're living an immoral life. And as immorality is considered to be evil, corruptive, destructive, etc., similarly, living such a life is going to be a wasted life. You will destroy what is around you while thinking you're building, and you will not find real happiness in the material life, which everything seems to be driving you towards. You know, it's about being a doctor, a lawyer, you know, an engineer, etc., etc. You know, this is where the focus tends to be in education today. But reality is that it's about money. You know, so the focus is about gathering as much of the dunya as possible around us. But so many people get all of that and they're not happy, because happiness is not there. The real happiness lies in being connected to God.
JazakAllah khairan. Yeah, it was great having you here. Alhamdulillah, we're going to go through some of the questions, inshallah, maybe about 30 minutes. And then we'll end it. So one question that came from your side is, dear Sheikh, will you be appearing on other platforms anytime soon? I believe your last appearance on a different platform was the Dean Show with Brother Eddie.
Well, that's not the last appearance, you know. I've been on a variety of platforms. All last year I was on Facebook, during Ramadan, teaching about the 99 years of Allah, 99 names of Allah. And this year I've been continuing in that on YouTube. So you can go to my YouTube channel and catch up on those classes. I've already taught about 45 sessions already since Ramadan, all the way through Ramadan, all the way through Shawwal, and into Dhul Qa'dah, and heading for Dhul Hijjah. So those are there, as well as, you know, other platforms, whether it's on Zoom and streamed, Instagram, material is being streamed onto Instagram or being done for Instagram or taken from other platforms and put on Instagram. So that's there.
So I think they meant like other shows, like you know, they haven't seen you on Huda TV recently, or you know, Peace TV, or you know, things like that.
Well, Huda and Peace, you know, have due to COVID and all these other factors, you know, have been slowed down. You know, they're not, they don't have as many opportunities. Although I did do a program, I think last year, a couple of programs I did for Huda, you know, online. Peace, I'm not sure how they're functioning now. I mean, I know they have a lot of material from the past, which they're doing, but the opportunities to do programs for Peace are very, very limited now because the Indian government, you know, tried to shut them down, and there, but alhamdulillah, they're still functioning.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
So another question. Is it not unfair for non-Muslims who have been exposed to many religions to now have to navigate through them to find the right way, whereas for Muslims, they're just simply born into Islam?
No, it's not unfair, because people who are born into Islam a lot of times take it for granted and they don't practice it properly, because everybody around them is doing it and everybody is doing this and doing that, and they're just doing what everybody else is doing and they're not really into it. So it's that person who has to go and navigate here, there, and check this out, check that out, till they find Islam. When they come into Islam, they're coming in serious, trying to practice everything and do everything. So actually, you could say they are more fortunate in that sense.
Okay. Mashallah. Another question. How can we follow, or sorry, can I follow a madhab, like, sorry, can I take from some one madhab, like from Imam Hanifa, and take from Imam Malik, and just take from different madhabs and, you know, combine them together? And, you know, that's my understanding, or that's, you know, that's how I navigate.
Well, it is possible to take from different madhabs. You know, the madhab of Abu Hanifa, supposedly called the Hanafi madhab. But I should point out to people that Abu Hanifa wasn't a Hanafi, and Imam Malik wasn't a Maliki. Imam Shafi'i wasn't a Shafi'i, nor was Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal a Hanbali. These madhabs were formed after them, long after them, and they attributed themselves to them to give their rulings, etc., you know, a standing. But really, the madhab of Abu Hanifa was the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the madhab of Imam Malik was the same madhab of Rasulullah, and the madhab of Ash-Shafi'i and Ahmad ibn Hanbal. They all followed one madhab, that is the madhab of Rasulullah, which is the same madhab which Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali followed. That's the bottom line. So if you have sufficient knowledge to look at rulings and choose the one which appears to be the most accurate, the most correct, then you can do that without attributing yourself to any particular madhab. But if you can't do that, and what you're doing instead is looking to find the easiest thing in each of the madhabs, then you're likely to go astray. You're likely, because you're not seeking knowledge, you're seeking ease. You know? So that's dangerous. But with knowledge, if you have sufficient knowledge, it's possible you could be trained in the Shafi'i madhab, but follow rulings from the Hanbali madhab instead of some of those of the Shafi'i madhab, or some from the Hanafi madhab instead of those of the Shafi'i madhab, though your basic training was in the Shafi'i madhab. So, you know, that flexibility is there. You know, if you look at Imam Shafi'i, he's a classical case. He studied under Imam Malik for how many years? And he didn't even begin to start to teach others until Imam Malik died. He had that much respect for Imam Malik. He memorized the book of Imam Malik, Al-Muwatta. You know, so, and then he taught. He went to Yemen, he studied under the scholars of Yemen, he taught. Changed some of his rulings. Then he went to Baghdad, he went to Iraq, and you know, he there studied under the students of Abu Hanifa and changed more of his rulings. Then he went to Egypt and he studied under the students of Al-Layth ibn Sa'd and changed more of his rulings and settled in Egypt. And now what was he teaching? Was he teaching Maliki madhab or the Yemen madhab or Hanafi madhab or Laythi madhab? No, he taught based on the knowledge he had gained from all the various sources. He taught because he was a teacher. He had reached that level of understanding that he could teach. So he taught others based on the knowledge that he had. And he made judgments and rulings. He wrote one book, you know, which was when he was in Baghdad, and then he changed and wrote another book, you know, which the Al-Umm, which is the most well-known book of his, you know, in which he changed rulings from his earlier book. So there is flexibility here, and we should respect and maintain that flexibility. We shouldn't become rigid, you know. You've got a suit of iron on, you can't move, you just have to, you know, like a robot. This is not what Islam asks us to be.
Shaklathena. Another question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. What is your practical advice to get closer to Allah and the deen? At times it feels overwhelming, not knowing what I should be focusing on. Like, should I be focusing on tafsir, history, and so on? So how do I get closer to Allah and the deen?
Well, the basics of the deen we know are belief in Allah. So how do you get closer to Allah from belief in Allah? You have to know Allah. This series that I'm doing called the 99 Names of Allah, this is all about knowing Allah, who Allah is and who He isn't. So that's a source. Or study books on Tawheed, on Aqidah. Build your knowledge of Allah, because that's where it all stems from. And then as you are studying there, or and you want to branch out further, then you should actually, I guess at the same time, you should really be studying the Sunnah, because to know about Allah, you have to study from the Sunnah also, because the Prophet ﷺ, he clarified so much about Allah to us. And in our prayers, you know, this is the foundation in practice of our deen. If we can't get closer to Allah in the prayers, then we have problems. We have real problems. Because this is the ship which will carry us ultimately to paradise. And the Prophet ﷺ told us to pray a farewell prayer. When a man asked him about Islam, he said, you know, Messenger of Allah, teach me about Islam. But keep it short. So the Prophet ﷺ said, when you get up to pray, pray a farewell prayer. A prayer like if you are told you only have one more prayer left to make in this life. That's it. After that, you're gone from this life. How are you going to pray? How would you make your wudu? Then how would you stand and begin your prayer and bow and prostrate and sit? Obviously, you would pray a prayer unlike any of the prayers that you're doing now. So you have to bring that kind of consciousness into the prayer. So you work on your knowledge of Allah and about the deen of Allah, and you work on your prayers and fasting, the other acts of worship. You try to find the soul of Hajj, the soul of fasting, the core, the key, the most important element. The external acts that we do, you know, are like the shell on a peanut. But what's most important is the peanut. So that core element of whatever we're doing is where we should be focused. The shell is what we need to be doing in order to access that core.
Right. Jazakallah khairan. So there's a few more questions. Is it okay if they're a little off the topic?
I think they've all been off
the topic. They kind of have been, yeah. That's true. Okay, so one we have is explaining the concept of polygamy in Islam. I don't know if that's too, if you have enough time to explain that.
Well, let's say polygamy is a norm in human society everywhere. Whether it's done legally, under systems, or illegally, outside of systems, it is the norm. It's a human norm. Islam has set rules for it. The religion of God has set rules for it and how it should take place. So Islam is only regularizing what already exists. It's practiced all over the world. But it may just be called girlfriends and boyfriends. You know, a boyfriend has a number of girlfriends. Of course, it's being practiced the other way now more so. In the past, it was always males having more than one female. It is the norm. So Islam is only a regulator. It has regulated it, given it principles, guidelines, etc., to protect the interests of the females and the children that come from it, to ensure that their rights are protected. The other kind of illegal polygamy, which goes on, for example, in North America, you know, people's rights are not protected. Children's rights are lost. So Islam is a regulator.
Okay, Jazakallah khairan. So some on-topic questions, and then I think we'll wrap up very soon. You said it already, but perhaps they didn't catch it. Which year did you convert to Islam? And were you already married, or Did you get married after?
1972, and I wasn't married at the time. I got married within a year or less than a year after I accepted Islam.
Okay, mashallah. And this person is asking, does Dr. Bilal Phillips still have any schools open in or near Toronto? I don't believe you have any schools in Toronto, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, I believe that's all the questions. Jazakallah khairan for coming on.
Pleasure.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really great to have you here, alhamdulillah. I'm sure a lot of people benefited, especially in my community. Alhamdulillah, I know I've benefited. Lots of advice that you've given us that we can take home and really utilize in our life. I've recently joined the Islamic Online University or International Open University because I felt that it wasn't sufficient, the knowledge that I had, and it's easy to be misguided because there are some people that say one thing, others that say the opposite. And it's like, well, which one's right? How do I know? So having that source to learn and really go through a structured program already has been so beneficial for me. And inshallah, I really hope that, I finish and get a BA, get a master's, and who knows what else. And I've encouraged others in our community to also study through IOU. So inshallah, they'll be joining this coming semester in the fall. I really hope so. And, I thank you so much for your motivation, for motivating us, and for your advice. And hopefully, inshallah, we can have you again on soon.
Inshallah. It's been my pleasure. And it's part of the da'wah, so whenever the opportunity presents itself and I don't have anything else more pressing, then I'll be only too happy to share with you, inshallah, and your community.
Thank you so much.
Okay. Barakallahu alaykum.